The date goes back to the dawn of man, and the place is wherever you can find parents and children. One of the most universal traits of all parents and children's relationships is the idea of stories. Stories are used for teaching, for entertainment. I mean, why do we go to movies? Why do we watch TV? Why do we read books? Because they're filled with stories. And people have been enthralled by stories from the beginning of man. Many of us heard our first story from our parent or our grandparent. I know that in our family, Granny Pat, well, she loved to have a stack of books for the grandkids. And Jess also does that as well. She loved having books, a whole stack of them, and she still has a stack of books by her bed every day. And they just love reading and going through all these things. And I remember when Levi, when he was very small, he would love to watch Veggie Tales or read a book, and whatever it was, he would watch it, he would hear the story, and then he would look at you and he would recount all of the details of those books or stories. He would describe the scene, he would even get every bit of the dialogue word for word. It was amazing. He loves stories. To this day, he keeps telling stories about everything. He loves telling stories. I think in a similar way, the young Israelite children were versed in certain stories and allegories. The most of them would have grown up knowing some amazing truths about the scripture and the stories of the Bible. They knew the stories of David and Goliath, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of all of these people. They knew these stories. And one of the things they absolutely knew was the idea of a grapevine. They knew that the grapevine was all about Israel. It illustrated Israel. And these stories became their favorites, and they were familiar with the characters. You see, allegories are alluring. They just draw you in. From the musings of Dr. Seuss. You guys know them, don't you? One of my favorite, the Sneetches. They had stars which on their bellies, and they would discriminate against those who did not have stars on theirs. And so those who did not have stars on theirs went and got stars put on theirs. And therefore, they all had stars, and the ones who had stars took the stars. You guys know the story, but it's all about discrimination. It's not really about Sneetches. We've got others throughout history. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Did you know that it's been translated into over 200 languages? It's a picture of a Christian's pilgrim through life. Then we've got the Lord of the Rings trilogy. We've got the Chronicles of Narnia. We even have even more, a non-Christian, the Hunger Games. These are all allegories of something bigger. Well, the parable of Jesus that we're going to be looking at today draws from a very well-known allegory in the Old Testament. The parable is like a story with a punchline, right? And this particular one was well-known to them. The unusual twist of what gives a parable lies in its impact in bringing force, and it jolts the listener into seeing things in a new way, bringing us to a point of decision and action. But before we jump into our text from Mark today, we need to learn the allegory from the Old Testament. The allegory that we're going to learn from, it takes a turn into his powerful parable. He delivers this incredible knockout punch to the leadership. But in Isaiah chapter 5, we read this. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This is what Isaiah taught. And with that as background, Mark chapter 12, where we're going to go to, in the first 9 verses, Jesus preaches a historical parable with a powerful twist that leaves the leaders, well, hysterical. Isaiah's allegory speaks of judgment, and Jesus' parable ends with judgment. Before I read it, let's establish the main characters of this allegory. We have a vineyard, which is God's kingdom. Owners of the vineyard, who is God. We have the tenants, who are the religious leaders. There are servants, who are the prophets. There's the beloved Son, who is Jesus. And then Jesus switches metaphors in verses 10 and 11, and he says there are builders, who are the religious leaders. And there's the cornerstone, or who is Jesus himself. And this particular allegory about Jesus and Israel, well, it's all gory. Get it? Let's read the passage. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers, and he went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent servants to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruits of the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him, they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent still another, and that one they killed. And he sent many others, and some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. As we ponder this parable, we see 3 major attributes of God. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. The first is his goodness. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the winepress. He built a watchtower. And he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. See, those listening were likely facing the Mount of Olives. He's in the temple and they would have been looking out towards the Mount of Olives, which was literally covered in olive trees and grapevines. They could have also seen the doors of the temple, which were carved with gigantic grapevines that embellished the leaves and made out of silver and gold. The listeners would have been immediately drawn into the illustration of the vineyard, and they knew that Jesus was talking about Israel. Without a doubt, this is Israel. They knew it. And he describes this vineyard. Fences provide protection from wild animals. They were often made out of rocks. A pit is dug to collect the wine. A tall tower with its construction provided a place for the workers to actually live in and from where they could spot any enemies or animals coming from a distance. The owner of this vineyard went over and above to provide absolutely everything necessary so that the vineyard would succeed. He provided security, storage, shelter. Every provision was made so that the vineyard would be prosperous. That they should feel fortunate to the work and to be able to work for such a good owner was the mentality of this vineyard. The workers should have been grateful. And in a similar way, God is good to us, isn't he? According to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. In this story, the arrangements where the landowner would lease the property to the tenants was a very common, incredibly common in that culture. At that time, at the time of Jesus, normally the landowners would receive between a third and a half of what was harvested, and the rest was for the workers. We see that God's goodness in verse 1, and now we see his grace in verses 2 through 6. And I want you to notice the very first part of verse 2. At harvest time. At harvest time. Now, it's important to understand vineyards. Anybody have a vineyard? Didn't think so. Okay, so let's understand vineyards. To understand that there would have been a great time passing between the planting of the vineyard and the harvest. Now, I'm not talking a couple months. Years. You see, time would have passed between the planting and being able to enjoy the fruit of the vine. It usually took about 4 years for a newly planted vineyard to begin to produce a harvest. In addition, according to Leviticus 19, for the first 3 years after the grapevine was planted, no one was allowed to eat the fruit. Okay, so you plant a vineyard, you got to wait till it produces fruit, and then you got to wait 3 years of fruit producing before you could do anything with it according to the law. The fruit from the fourth year was considered holy and dedicated to God. So we're looking at 8 years these people have lived and worked the soil. On the fifth year, they could finally enjoy the fruits of the labors. Think about that. So at the time of harvest, the owner sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. It doesn't say half, it just says some, right? And it would have been expected the owner would send someone to collect the rent. And did you notice that this theme of fruit is coming up again? A couple weeks ago, we talked about figs, and now we're back in the vineyard. We're talking about fruit. Jesus had cursed the fig tree, another symbol for Israel, because it didn't have any fruit. And when Jesus used the word servant, those listening would have thought of the prophets. And the servants were sent by God to grow their faith, to search for fruit. You need to hear the passion behind the servant Jeremiah. In chapter 26, he longed for them. He says, "Listen to the words of my servants, the prophet, who I sent to you urgently, though you have not listened." This is who they would have understood. And I want you to notice the first servant. But they seized him. They beat him. And they sent him away empty-handed. Wow. I mean, this means they treated him with contempt. They scourged him. They did a number on him. And it's telling that he was sent away empty-handed because in order for the owner to legally retain his property, he had to receive produce from the tenants. By not giving him anything, the tenants were trying to usurp his authority and claim on the land for themselves. So the first one came back empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man in the head and they treated him shamefully. This servant has his head kicked in. I think they call it curb stomping or something like that, right? This guy gets thoroughly beaten and it's incredibly shameful. Kind of reminds me of another prophet just before Jesus. He got his head kicked in really bad. Do you remember who I'm talking about? John the Baptist. He got his, well, he lost his head in the conversation there. But then we see God's grace again. He sent still another, and that one they killed. They beat the first, they struck the second in the head, they slayed the third, and the workers mistreated, mishandled, and murdered the messengers of the owner. Whoever he sent, they kept mistreating. At this point, you would think the owner would stop sending messengers and send in a SWAT team. Enough of this. I want what's mine. But we read that he kept giving and giving and giving. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He just kept sending messengers. Let's face it, when we look at the history of Israel, they didn't want to hear from the prophets. They didn't like the prophets. Most of us would rather get rid of the messenger than hear the message. Elijah was driven into the wilderness. Zechariah was stoned to death. Jeremiah was beaten and thrown into a well. They believe that Isaiah was sawn in two. Everyone listening to Jesus was thinking that the owner would be totally justified in wiping out the workers after they'd done all of these unspeakable things. But the owner, in his ultimate devotion of grace and his incredible demonstration of grace and devotion to this, he sent one more. He had one left to send, his son. The son whom he loved. I want to take a sidebar here just for a second. A son whom he loved. This doesn't mean that he's got another son that he doesn't love. It's a Hebrew way of saying this is his only son. This is his only son. And the imagery of a beloved son is found all over the Old Testament. The problem is the people didn't understand that the imagery of the son was a messianic reference. We think of the New Testament imagery of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son." We think of Mark chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was baptized and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." When God speaks about his son in whom he delights, the Father is actually quoting Isaiah 42. "My chosen in whom my soul delights." The end of verse 6 says, "He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" There is no other. He just has the Son. The Son is the final and ultimate demonstration of the owner's grace. "My Son, they will respect him." Well, the tenants, when they see the Son coming, they huddle up and they formulate a plan. And they say, when the tenants saw or said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." This is the exact exact phrase that Joseph's brothers used. In Genesis chapter 37, come, let us kill him. The tenants assumed that the owner had died, and if they kill the son, well, the claim to the vineyard is theirs. It was the custom of that time that the ownerless land was lawfully possessed by someone becomes the owner. And if the son is coming, the owner must have died. We beat the system. We could do it. This land can be ours. So they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. Now this first part of the verse we totally get. They took him and they killed him. It's self-explanatory. But we far too often miss the second part. They took his body and they tossed it out of the vineyard. To leave someone unburied was an incredible dishonor. It was disrespectful. It was hatred. It showed contempt. There is no mention of trying to hide what they have done. They had just discarded the man like a piece of garbage. But God is good, and he is gracious. And that leads to the third truth, that God will always get the glory. As we learned last week, Jesus frequently used questions. And we see in verse 9 that Jesus asks a question that is both probing and provocative. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, if I was the owner of the vineyard, I know exactly what I would do. What then will the owner do? You see, the religious leaders would have identified themselves with the landowner until Jesus turned the tables on them. Again, he's got this thing with turning tables over on them, right? He turns the tables on them, and all of a sudden they realize, we're the servants. Hang on. Whoa, what do you mean? And he identifies the religious leaders as the wicked tenants. And he answers his own question with the answer that they are formulating in their own minds. He will come and kill those tenants and give its vineyard to others. You see, the owners had been so good and so gracious so many times, he's totally justified in doing this, in destroying those who had rebelled against him. And in the minds of the servants, the owner was so distant and so disengaged that he would never do anything to us. We'll just take the land. It'll be ours. Who cares about the owner? He doesn't care about us. They've forgotten all of the goodness of the vineyard. Do you remember it? He built a vineyard. He built a wine press. He put up fences. He gave a watchtower. He gave security. He gave all of this stuff. He said, hey, come. Can't help but think of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 where it says, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. I'm just going to keep telling you, keep sending messengers, keep sending messengers, keep sending messengers, till finally I send my only son. They will respect him. Judgment to the Jewish nation came in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. When the Romans leveled the temple, they were to reject God. To reject the God of grace means the face of God, or to face the wrath of God. Everyone will stand before Jesus Christ to face him as Savior and as Judge. And you will either face the lion or the lamb. And the reference to the owner giving the vineyard to others speaks of the gospel now going to the Gentiles. This shouldn't be new to the disciples who are there, because he mentioned this very concept back in Matthew chapter 8. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus clearly said, the Jews who reject me, they're going to be tossed. And people from afar, Gentiles, are going to come and sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the parable keeps going, and the teaching of Jesus doesn't stop. In verses 10 and 11, Jesus frames a very personal question to them, and he changes the metaphor from the vineyard to a building and the imagery of the sun to a stone. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's a quote from Psalm 118, in which was sung on Palm Sunday. And you remember in our chronology, Palm Sunday was just a few days before. And on Palm Sunday, they declared Jesus. They sung the Hosannas. They sung Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus takes this passage and he begins to apply it to himself. And the leaders see Jesus. They see him as a little pebble stuck in their sandals, as a discomfort that they want to get rid of. But he is the resplendent rock. He is the capstone, the cornerstone. And verse 12 says the results. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. They rejected the stone, they cast it aside. But in a marvelous reversal, God takes what they throw away and makes it the cornerstone of the kingdom. The rejection and the death of the son seems like a total tragedy, but this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest turnaround in all of history. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody saw it coming. Don't know why. I mean, I've got this advantage of knowing the whole story. I get it. How could they not see prophecy upon prophecy upon prophecy of Jesus coming back? The fact that Jesus himself said, on the third day I will rise again. But nobody saw it coming. You see, the key to a good foundation is a totally straight cornerstone. And if the cornerstone is not correct, the whole building is going to be wonky. It's going to be unstable. It's going to be untrue. It's going to be on a slant. It's not going to be good. And the Jewish leaders were the builders who determined that Jesus was not from the right place. He did not come from the right family, did not have the right education, didn't have the right credentials, so they rejected him. But God took his rejected son and made Christ the cornerstone of his church. Jesus is indirectly answering the question about his authority from the passage of last week. By what authority do you do these things? I'll tell you by what authority. I'll tell you by whose authority when you answer my question first. Well, here's my answer for you today. I am the beloved son and the chief cornerstone. Yet they left him and they went away. They knew the parable was preached against them, but their hearts were hardened. Man, they had the opportunity. You know, are we any different? Don't we struggle with the authority of the owner over our lives? Don't we struggle with who really is in charge of us? Who is the king of your heart? Who is on the throne of your heart? It's that daily struggle of, is Jesus on that throne or am I on that throne? Each of us, in reality, in a very real sense, killed the Son of God. There is a murderer in the vineyard, and we know who it is because we did it. God is incredibly good. He is overwhelmingly gracious, and he will get all the glory. God is so good. Take a look around you. Take a look around. Go ahead. Take a look around. He is so good. God's goodness is everywhere. It's time to repent. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 asks, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is so good that he wants us to repent. He wanted the leadership to repent. But they walked away. And God is gracious. He has given us so many opportunities to receive his Son. And today he's given you yet another if you haven't already received him. Maybe you know him. You know all about Jesus. You've been coming to church a long time. But you are still on that throne. And Jesus is not. But he needs to be on that throne today. He needs to be the Lord of your life. God is gracious and he's given you yet another opportunity to receive his Son today. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I saw on Instagram just this week, I know, a great place for theology, right? No. No. But on Instagram, I saw this post that said, if your view of God's grace makes it easier for you to sin, you either have the wrong God or the wrong grace. Don't view God in that way. God's grace is for you not to sin more. And in the end, God will get the glory. God will get the glory if you receive his Son and build your life upon him as the cornerstone. Ironically, he will also get the glory if you reject him. If you reject his Son, the stone will crush you, causing you to be cast into the everlasting fires. Either way, God gets the glory. And I must ask this morning, how do you respond? How do you respond? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? I'm not asking you to accept him as your Lord and Savior for the 100th time. I'm asking you today, this hour, this minute, is He the Lord of your life? Is He on the throne of your heart today? Or have you pushed Him off and said, my turn, Jesus. I want to be on my throne for now. Each and every day, we need to recognize how great our God is. How amazing and awesome and holy is our God. How loving our God is. How absolutely omnipotent is our God. He is almighty. And He wants to be on the throne of your heart. Are you willing to hop off that seat today and say, Jesus, today be the Lord of my life? And tomorrow you wake up in the morning and say, today I need you to be the Lord of my life. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us this incredible parable. You have given us your word. And this morning we have seen your goodness. This morning, the simple fact that we are here shows your goodness. That we are alive and breathing shows your grace in our lives. You have given us yet another day to bring you glory, to serve you, to show this world how amazing you are. Father, I pray that each and every one here today would make that decision to place you on the throne of their hearts. And not just declare it intellectually, but to live it. To live our lives with you on the throne of our hearts. Declaring you God. Declaring you worthy of all glory. Because you alone are worthy. This I pray in your mighty and precious name. Amen.